Lord, we thank you for the time that has already passed this morning in which we have rejoiced in your presence, rejoiced in Christian brothers and sisters that we have gathered here. As you tell us, Lord, that we are not to forsake the gathering of one another together, for worshiping you and for encouraging one another, looking to the day that one day, Lord, we know that you will return in all your glory. And Father, we look to that day. But until then, Father, that we might be found faithful and loyal and steadfast and persevering in our faith, knowing, Lord, that not only do we walk in your mercy, but we walk in your grace. Father, we thank you for this church body. We thank you for this time that you have given us, that we might just lift our hearts up to you. And I pray now for the opening of your word. I pray, Lord, that you would bless the reading and preaching. And Father, I pray that you would penetrate the word of God into our hearts, that we would continually be transformed by you, your word. And Father, we might continue to live for you. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you, Lord, that you've called us from darkness to your marvelous light and give us an absolute and certain hope and future. And Father, now we know we live between the already and not yet. We know that all your promises are solid and sure. We know there are scriptures that speak of your children in heaven as if it's already past, and yet we know it is yet future. But we know that all your promises are true. And Lord, we've laid our life down to love you and to serve you and to find forgiveness and redemption. And Father, now that you would strengthen your children, that you would lift up your church, that you would do it for your glory. Father, that you would fill this place with your Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We are a blessed people in many ways, but one of those ways, in a very practical sense, is that God has so chosen to give Grace Baptist Church a beautiful sanctuary to worship in. I remember the first time that I walked into the sanctuary. It was actually November 2004. And I remember looking at this and going, wow. And over the years, you know, I have looked at this sanctuary in different ways and meditated in different places and prayed in different places. And, you know, as you look at this sanctuary, I've always thought, whoever designed this, whatever human designed this, whatever inspiration God has given that person or people, that, you know, it's really very beautiful and it speaks a lot, the architecture. For an example, we've got a vaulted ceiling. You know, you think about some of the medieval churches or even some of the big Catholic churches, you know, you have these vaulted ceilings, and the idea behind that is an uplifting to God. It's vaulted. There's a grandeur to it. And also, if you think about it enough, it can make you feel small in the presence of something large. But I've always seen this vaulted ceiling. It's an expression of the grandeur and greatness of God. We can worship in a church that has a flat ceiling, but we're blessed with this one. I think about the lighting in here. You know, God is light, the Bible it says. God's Word is light, and we have these 10 big fixtures, and we have these fixtures on the sides, but I was looking at these fixtures. You can put at least 6 or 7 light bulbs in there. There's at least 3 on this circumference around the bottom part. There's 2 or 3 places for another one, and there's a big old socket where you can put a larger bulb in there. And in fact, we are not running these nowhere near full capacity, and we've got low voltage bulbs in here, and not all of them are full. They're probably only half full, which goes to say if we just ratcheted this place up, we'd all have to wear sunglasses because we can make it bright in here. But the idea is, look at all the lighting around. God's light. We see light everywhere. We see light on the walls, light in the ceiling, lights around here. You know, there's something to be said. We're not worshiping in a place that's dark. You know, that's reflecting the presence and the greatness of God. And then I think about these windows. I love these windows. I have yet, in my own personal opinion, found any stained glass windows that I've ever been in any churches that rival these, really. Now, I know there's another church somewhere that has very similar windows, I'm told, somewhere in this general area. But these are beautiful windows. And you know, each window makes a statement. And if you are a long-timer here, you know, years ago, I took a Sunday and preached through each window, 20 windows plus the back window, because what I realized is the windows on this side of the church are Old Testament, and the windows on this side are New Testament, and they're chronological. You can go right through the books of the Bible, and you can find that. And so whoever designed this is that really the windows wrap us with the gospel message. It's about God's creation, about man's fall, about God's judgment and yet mercy and grace, about the coming imagery of Jesus, God's ability to sustain promises, God calling leaders. It just goes on and on, right on up through here. So we are wrapped in the story of the Bible from Genesis to Acts right there. And then I look at the seating. Right? It's designed to have a lot of people to come. It's designed for capacity. This sanctuary will hold about 300 people fairly comfortably. And then look where the pulpit is. And it's not about putting glamour to the pastor, but look what the pulpit represents, the preaching and the Word of God, right in the very center. Everything, all the seating in the sanctuary is all pointed and geared right here, because this is the gospel, this is the Word of God, you know, this is the sustaining grace of God. So this sanctuary is just, to me, it's designed for worship. We can worship in a barn stall, but how nice it is that God has given us this. Now, I also got to thinking about it. If we should live in a time, say 2,000 years ago, and Jesus should show up in his incarnation and everything and come in here, you know, I might be tempted to tell him about the sanctuary. Just look how we worship our Father and your Father God. And look at these beautiful windows. You know, they tell the story and the lighting and the vaulted ceilings and, you know, the seating and everything. And then Jesus will look me in the face and says, you know what? God's going to tear all this down. There's not going to be a brick on another. Couldn't you hear a pin drop? If Jesus looked right at you and said that, said one day God's going to tear this all down. Not even one brick is going to be on another. Not even one cinder block. What would your reaction be? Would you even know what to say? Though what I'm telling you here is hypothetical, 2,000 years ago was a parallel to this that really happened. Is that Jesus was in the temple. As they were leaving the temple, the apostles were looking around at the all of the temple, this great and mighty edifice to God. And Jesus says, you see all these beautiful things? There won't be a stone turned upon another stone. What would the apostles say? Because the temple, as far as this grandeur, was like this times 1,000. And why would God do something like that? Why would God allow a tornado to completely destroy this church? Is it just a freak thing of nature, or is it the hand of God? But we know that the temple destruction was the hand of God. And the reason, among other things, that happened is that it shows the central truth that God is not pleased with false worship. It's dangerous to rely upon religious symbols as a show of true faith. And it happens. There's people sitting in the pews across the churches in America and the world that have no relationship with God. I know that in America, Christianity is less vogue than it used to be, but years ago, we all heard the stories about it was important for businessmen also to be a part of a church, right? Because it was good PR. And connections and those kind of things, you know? I mean, I'm not saying it was all done wrong, but that was a trend, right? And one of the things now that Christianity is shrinking, one of the things that's been said is that now you're really seeing who wants to come to church, because now it's less socially acceptable. You're not going there to make business deals or politicians to look good before the community. There's a church member at such and such. But now you're more going because this is more the real church. That's no longer in vogue. In fact, you may be persecuted for going to church among some circles. And so it's dangerous to rely on church membership, to rely on baptism, to rely on giving. Those things are important, but it's dangerous just to rely upon those as religious symbols of your relationship with God. And that's what was happening in that temple time, is that the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the scribes, they were using that facade of the temple as their understanding of their righteousness. Your church membership has little to do with your righteousness when God looks at your heart. Because there's plenty of people in the churches that have been members that not all of them made it through the pearly gates, I'm sure. It depends on your heart. And while that seems drastic, that God would allow a structure, especially a marvelous structure, destroyed, at least when we look at the temple in Jerusalem, it was destroyed because of their rejection of Jesus Christ, because their hearts were hard, and they were using religious symbolism, like I'm a part of the temple, I'm going to worship there, it's a part of the mechanics of my day, and I'm going to stand on the street corners in long robes and offer pious prayers so that people will think I'm religious. And God says no. And so that's what we need to remember today, is that it's ultimately about our heart condition. God wants you to be a part of a congregation of believers. God wants you to be baptized. God wants you to study His Word. God wants these other things. But at the end of the day, it's about a heart condition. And today, the Word of God is going to bring light on that to some level. So I'm going to invite you today to turn with me in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. And if you would stand as we read the Word of God today. Mark 13. Verses 1 and 2. God's Word reads, "As Jesus was going out of the temple, one of His disciples said to Him, 'Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down.' And all God's people said, 'Amen.' You may be seated. The Word of God today, though it has a very central truth, is also deals with some history. If you recall, this is the last week in Jesus' life as far as the incarnation on earth as we think about it. He has come to Jerusalem. This is what's known as Passion Week, the week of suffering. It is a Tuesday afternoon. Jesus has had probably an emotionally draining morning. He's been in the temple, and it's been times of great intense controversy between Jesus and the religious leaders, which would include, as I said, the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Herodians are somewhere in the mix there. And so there has been this intense discussions about different things, and the aim of these religious leaders is to get rid of Jesus. They've tried to trap Him by talking about taxes, by talking about the resurrection and making fun of that, and about all kinds of other things. And like I said before, what we find out, to use a metaphor, is Jesus indeed brought a gun to a knife fight, and they just weren't able to deal with Him. He just shut them down every time. And then Jesus moves from the court of the Gentiles one level in to what's called the court of the women. It's where the treasuries were. And He talked about having faith in God and being generous and trusting that God will take care of you, just like we read this morning and sang. But now Jesus has less than 72 hours to live. I'm guessing it's mid-afternoon. That's a guess, but probably not far off. And this is a Tuesday afternoon, and Jesus died on the cross of Calvary at Golgotha about 3 p.m. on a Friday afternoon, so 72 hours maybe. And Jesus is aware of this. And if you think to yourself, what would you do if you knew absolutely that you had 72 hours or less to live? What would you do with that 3 days? What did Jesus do with those 3 days? Now Jesus' formal public ministry has closed. His controversy in the temple has now turned, and his focus and his energy is no longer sparring with religious hypocrites and those that will try to entrap him and harm him and harm his apostles and all that. Now he turns to preparing them for his death. If you'll notice, the word now turns. Jesus now turns from those religious leaders and talks about faith in God and God taking care of you and generosity towards God by the widow's gift at the treasury. And then now, chapter 13, as we have so labeled it, deals with the future. And Jesus is preparing his disciples for the time when he will not be there in physical form. And it says, as Jesus was going out of the temple, again, he had spent the day there. And now it was time to leave. It was time to focus on the apostles and focus on his impending death. He had been in the temple, the court of the women. He had exited there into the court of the Gentiles, and now he was leaving the temple. He was on the outskirts of it, or maybe even just right beyond it, around the outer court. It says he was going out of the temple. In the New Testament, there's two original words for temple. Just like that we might have two words for church. We've got the church and then we've got the sanctuary. Same thing in original language. There is a word for the sanctuary in Greek and there is a word for the temple in Greek that means the whole thing. And what this word is a temple complex, which is exactly in sync with what we're seeing. Is now Jesus is leaving the whole temple complex. And one of his disciples, it does not say which one, said to Jesus, "Teacher, behold, look." That's a strong word. Teacher, Jesus, just look around at this building. What wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. Oh, it was. Historians tell us and archaeologists and religious scholars, they tell us that temple in the Bible even, that it was something else. And here it's good for us all to have a firm understanding of what's going on. And so God's people deserve to understand the history of some of these things. And so I'm going to drop the plow just a minute so that we can all be on the same note. Is that building temples or building religious shrines or altars goes back to the Genesis account. You know, even back in the early days, there was the building of altars. And then Ur of the Chaldeans, where Abraham came from, the patriarch Abraham, 2,000 years before Jesus, came from a city that archaeologists have found a very large temple called the Ziggurat. So it's kind of a stair-step temple that was used to worship pagan gods 2,000 years before Jesus. And we know in the Old Testament, as well as the new, all kinds of pagan worship. And being on hilltops and mountaintops, the idea of being closer to God or a God or the gods, as pagans would look at it. And then the patriarch Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they did not build a temple because they were nomadic. They traveled around with their livestock and their families and so forth, so they were nomadic. They didn't have a permanent place. Abraham lived about 2,000 years before Christ, about 2,000 BC, plus or minus. That's a good date stamp. And then about 500 years later, Moses shows up in the wilderness of Sinai. And God appears to him and to Israel, and God lays out the dimensions for Moses to superintend the making of a tabernacle. A tabernacle is like a mobile church. It's a big tent. God laid it out in great detail because God says this is a pattern of something else. Presumably something in heaven. And God leaned in to Moses and said, you need to make it exactly like I tell you, down to these dimensions, these inches, and this and this. And Moses did it, and Israel did it. And they carried that tent around for a long time, and eventually it was stored. And then comes King David at 1000 B.C., 1000 years before Christ, plus or minus. And David, having built a house for himself, says there is no house for God. So David has this vision of building a great temple for God. But because of David's life, God would not allow him to build that temple because he says, David, you have blood on your hands. David was a warrior and a necessary warrior, ultimately for the plan of God, but David killed a lot of people. And God says, you won't build me this sacred temple, but it'll be built through your son. Even though David had the concept of it and even began to some of the plans and preparations for it and some of the resources for it, it was his son Solomon who built the first, quote, temple, the temple of God. And the Old Testament talks about it. Man, it was beautiful, 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 beautiful temple. Expensive, expensive, expensive. Today it's been guessed if that was reconstructed by the day's cost, you know, you might even be into $1 billion or more. It was massively expensive even in that day, but by our day, millions and millions of dollars at least to rebuild that. It was built out of cedar wood and cypress. It had all kinds of carvings of pomegranates and angels on it. It was overlaid, certain walls in certain areas and places were just overlaid with pure gold. I mean, pounds and pounds and pounds of gold. That temple was finished around 960 B.C. The best estimate is Solomon came to his throne about 970. He was on his throne 4 years, and he built the temple in 7 years, and it was thousands and thousands of people built that temple. In fact, the Bible says there was 80,000 stone cutters that were in the quarries, 70,000 people carrying in wood, about 3,500 people that were overseers of this. It was a massive project, but it was absolutely beautiful. And that temple lasted a few hundred years, and then came along the Babylonian Empire. And under the king Nebuchadnezzar, the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin, was sacked across three waves, across a number of years. Babylon took people away from the southern kingdom, and God told Jeremiah that they would be in exile for 70 years. And if you start the clock at the first wave, that's what you get. So now, most of the people that were in Jerusalem and in the southern kingdom are now in Babylon, and they're there for 70 years. But when Nebuchadnezzar sacked Jerusalem in 586 B.C., the third wave, he destroyed that temple, and he burnt it down and tore it down. They destroyed that temple. 70 years later, God says through Jeremiah that the exile will be 70 years and you come back. And a contingent of people came back from Babylon, about 50,000 of them, only a portion of who were there now, because generations had continued to go on. And they came back, and under the authority of King Cyrus, who was the new Persian king, the Medo-Persian king, he allowed the temple to be rebuilt and sent back people who wanted to go in about 538, 539 B.C. And they went back under the leadership of the governor known as Zerubbabel and under the high priest Joshua, and they went back and started rebuilding that temple that had been destroyed. They had a lot of problems and soul searching and conflict, and it took a number of years to build it. But when it was finally finished, about 515 BC, it was a very standardized, basic temple, even to the point that the Bible says in the book of Haggai that those who had seen the original temple, when they looked at the new temple that had been reconstructed on the same site, that they wept. It was so inferior to what had been there before. And then the story goes on with Ezra and Nehemiah sometime later and so forth. And then, in about 39 B.C., this man named Herod the Great, became king over Israel under the blessings of Rome. Now, Herod was not Jewish in the sense that we think of, but he had bloodlines that go back to Abraham. And what I mean by that was Herod was an Idumean. There is a place below Judah, if you look on the map, that's called Idumea. Idumeans shared bloodlines or were a part of what was known as the Edomites, who were descendants of Esau, which was the brother of Jacob, the son of Isaac and Rebekah, one of the twins. So there was bloodlines there. They were cousins, so to speak. But Herod was not Jewish blood in the sense of the Jewish people that lived in Israel. But Herod, being a builder and also being a pretty good politician, needed to figure a way to find favor among the people that now he was governing. So when you put the dots together and you say, how can I win over the favor of these people? Well, they're very religious. Let's build them a temple. And so what Herod did was he flipped that second temple. You had Solomon's temple, then you had what's called the second temple, and then you had Herod's temple, or the extension of the second temple. And so Herod then flipped that, like we would think today, like flipping a house, except he took something small. He took a shack on the corner of a property and he turned it into a mansion. And it was massive. Like I've said before, about one side of the wall that was surrounding the temple was a quarter mile long. That temple would have sat on this property down to around Clarence's. There was the sanctuary proper, and then there were all these courts around it, then a wall around it, and then retaining walls around it. Archaeologists say that some of the foundation stones that have been unearthed, they have found some of the stones from the original temples, from Herod's temple. It says some of those foundation stones measure as much as 42 feet long, 11 feet high, and 14 feet deep, a stone. Josephus, who was a Jewish historian that lived during the first century, especially the latter part of it, said that the temple was built out of white marble and different things had gold inlays in it, that it was so bright on a sunny day it was hard to look at the structure because of the reflection of the sun. So it was beautiful. It was massive. Think about how much one stone would have been, right? You're talking about these pews, I think, are 13 feet wide. You're talking about a stone being wider than that much wall, and then being 42 feet long and being 11 foot high, 3 feet above your normal ceiling in your house, maybe, unless you've got vaulted ceilings. Massive. And so these apostles, right, that were basically what? Fishermen. You know? And they go down to this temple here, right? And they're just in awe of this beautiful temple. And so as they're leaving, they're talking to Jesus, and they're going, oh, man, look at this temple. Look at those stones. Look how beautiful it is. Look at all the other buildings around Jesus. And Jesus was what? He was unimpressed. As Jesus was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Do you see them?" And yeah, by human standards, they were great. And Jesus says, not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down. Not one stone will be stacked upon another that will not be torn down. And what we don't see in the English, but is in the original, is that there are different ways to say no or not. And this becomes important. And we even use some of this in our own English vocabulary by way that we stress certain things. For an example, think about being in a water fight with a smaller child, right? Have you ever known a water fight that didn't escalate? If you start a water fight, you're going to get wet. And I can remember, you know, things with my children. We used to do that some. But, you know, can you imagine standing in front of a child who has a water hose with the head pointed at you and you say, no, you're not going to do that, right? But you're doing that knowing that really that's going to be a yes, right? You're going to get wet. And so that's one way in the original language you can say no, but it can be in a way that you are expecting a yes. You're expecting something to happen. And then there is the no in the sense that means no, we think about more in the negative sense, is you took look at your child at 9 o'clock on a school night and they're elementary and you're saying, no, you're not watching the rest of that movie. You're going to bed, right? And that means you really are going to bed. That's a no that means that. You're expecting a negative. But then there's these two words in the Greek, and they do the same thing. When you see one of them, it's you're expecting a positive answer. You're seeing the other, you're expecting a negative answer. But there are a few occasions in the New Testament those two words are put together. And when they're put together, it's like us in English underlining whatever about three times in red ink and putting an exclamation point to the side. It is firmly. It's like telling a child who's playing in the front yard, do not go out into the road, right? And you mean it. That's the force that's behind here. There's a double negative here when Jesus says, in fact, it occurs twice, not one, double negative, not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down. Bam, 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 red, 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 exclamation point, exclamation point. And they knew what that meant, that this was going to happen. This was about A.D. 30. In A.D. 66, there was a civil war broke out in Israel. It broke out as a rebellion, sometimes called the civil war in Israel. It broke out between Jewish people, Israelites, and Rome, who was the occupying force over Israel. In 63 B.C., a Roman general came in with an army, with legions, and they took Syria and Israel and all that area and put it under Roman rule. Now it's 66 A.D., 66 plus 63, right? 9 years? Later, under Roman rule, the people are sick of it. And this rebellion is also ignited by that party we think about, the Zealots. Remember Simon the Zealot, one of Jesus' apostles? Well, that functional group there of the Zealots ended up being triggered later on. They become more and more radical. They become triggers that they had a lot to do with sparking this. But anyway, there's a civil war that broke out. Israel was rebelling against Roman rule, and that war lasted 4 years, and there was a contingent that lasted another three, but 4 years, most of it was over with, and Rome came down on them hard. It'd be kind of like us invading the Ukraine or something without any help from proxy. And yet it took a while because the resistance of the people was so strong. But in 70 A.D., 40 years when Jesus said this, a Roman general, the son of an emperor, who eventually became an emperor himself, Titus, came in with Roman legions and absolutely razed, destroyed Jerusalem. And in doing so, they destroyed the temple. The temple was the very heart of Jerusalem, both physically and spiritually. It'll be like walking into this sanctuary and it'll be a 10,000-pound elephant in the middle. You could not top the hill of the Mount of Olives and look down and not see the temple. It was just so obvious, like an elephant in the middle of the room here. It was the physical center, but also it's the spiritual center of Judaism. That was ground zero. And when Rome came in, they absolutely destroyed it. It took about 6 months. They absolutely destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and did exactly what Jesus was saying. There was not a stone in that temple complex that was left stacked on another. Now someone might say, well, what about the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall? That was a retaining wall that was built to support a platform that was flat so the temple and all the buildings could be built on it. But when Jesus says not a stone will be stacked on another, all that was gone. The only thing that's left is a western retaining wall that held the dirt for the platform of the building. And so what we can see here is what Jesus said was exactly true. And 40 years is nothing for God, right? We think about 40 years as being a long time, 4 decades. It was nothing for God. 40 years later, God did exactly, God the Father, what Jesus said was going to happen. And it is stunning, and it was stunning to the Jewish people to think that God would allow that beautiful, ornate temple to be absolutely destroyed. Because that represented the presence of God. That represented the heart of Judaism. But the reason that God did that and worked through aggression of mankind and Roman rule and rebellions and all that, he worked through the aggression of all that for his will to be done to destroy that temple. That they had rejected Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, who had walked in their streets, who had preached and taught and healed right before them. And they were walking around with hypocritical, veneer, superficial beliefs. You know, they were talking the talk, but they weren't walking the walk. And even something that was so sacred to them, God took away because it was hypocrisy. And so what we come to understand, among many other things, is that God is not pleased with false worship. God is concerned about the heart. It's nice that God gives us such a structure today to worship in. But at the end of the day, it's about your heart and God. And we have to remember that. It's dangerous to rely on religious symbols and religious things as some reflection of your true relationship with Jesus Christ. It's your heart. Everything else is in the peripheral. We need to come to church. We need to worship the Lord. We need to be about prayer. We need to be about telling others about Jesus. We need to be about mission trips. We need to be about coming in here like we do, not only on Sunday mornings, but on Wednesday nights and those kind of things. Take an opportunity to grow. We need to have our quiet times. We need to be in fellowship and love one another, not only God, but one another. We need to be involved with our ministries, the things that God has given us that we're good at, to be about that. We need to raise up the next generation. Those precious children that were here this morning, how wonderful to see all these little children back here.